help me. Open your Bible, please, to the book of Colossians. I'm finding that the study of this book is very, very fruitful for me. I'm finding over and over again those points of practicality that I mentioned in prayer of how to walk in the truth and how to walk in a way that is that's peaceful, in a way that is enlightening, and a way that causes you to live out the reality of what appears to be beyond our grasp as a human being. For the Lord has made all provision for us. You and I are living in the age that we are encountering all the how-tos. You know, like I say, if you can get the name, the words how-to in the title of your book, they tell me it'll be a success, a bestseller. And we want to know how it functions and how to implement. And we are bombarded with this in every arena as well as the Christian arena. And so we get tied up with in how to do things. And it's so easy to forget how we got into Christianity and begin to acknowledge we got into Christianity just by the sheer mercy and grace of God. And then to feel obligated to continue by our own efforts. And this is a very serious, serious heresy. One that Paul fought against, and most of his letters are directed toward that fallacy of thinking. That we are able to do something is the fallacy in order to bring pleasure to God. And nothing could be further from the truth. I think one of the most needed things that Christians have been neglecting or neglected in their study, and that is of the sovereignty of God. You get a real good dose of the sovereignty of God, and it clears up a whole lot of what-ifs and problems in your thinking. The fact is, we don't realize just exactly how all of grace our salvation is. For one thing, it's a very ego-deflating revelation. When you realize that God does it all, we don't even do anything other than try to resist. But when you finally begin to see the reality of God's efforts, of God's actions in our salvation, it brings about such a sigh of relief. Paul has written this letter to these Christians who are confronting this kind of heresy, who are told, now we know that Jesus saved us, thank God for this cross, we appreciate that, but now let us teach you how you can continue on in your Christian life. We know you want to please God, we know you want to grow, we know you want to make strides in doing this great work for God, and we who are the intelligentsia, we who are the repositories of all the deep wisdoms and mysteries of life, will allow you to enter into these revelations as you earn it and are deemed to be worthy of this information. Does it sound familiar? That's the whole life is geared toward that. You know, we'd like for you to be one of the elite of our church, one of those in on the know, one of those that are the beating heart and pulse of our congregation. You know, never mind those little people who are on the sidelines, you know, one foot in heaven, one foot in hell. We won't fool with them. They'll go to heaven when they die, praise God. But now we will get on with the deep, we have the deep people. And I do understand that hunger, because it resides in all of us. The hunger to walk well-pleasing to God. The hunger to know Him in an ever-deepening way. And that's placed there by the power of the Holy Spirit within us. But then we turn and try to achieve that in our own strength. And that is a damnable heresy. You realize that, again, original sin is a desire not to be bad, but to be good, independent of helpless dependence on God. That's it. That is the root of all sin. It helps to explain a lot of things in your personal life, a lot of things in the corporate structure of the so-called Christian church. It helps you to understand why some things are so hideous. This was attacked by Paul as the most hideous of sins, the most heinous of hell-belched lies, when he lived in the midst of slavery, in the midst of a lot of ugly things. He never attacked these other things the way he attacked this, because quite frankly, this is the root of all evil. The thought that I can do and accomplish anything, even pleasing God, out of my own efforts and my own strength. For over and over again, God is not making us strong, but He is constantly revealing to us our weakness. Have you noticed that in your life? He is constantly arranging circumstances to bring us to weakness, to expose to us how weak we are. Because as long as we think we have a muscle, we are graveyard dead sure to try to use it. You know, if there's anything I can do, I'll do it. You know, isn't it, that's the way we go to the doctor half the time, isn't it? When I tried all the nostrums and potions and advice of the neighbors and family, then I wind up going to the doctor. And that's the way we do it. We try everything we can. And if, you know, if at the last resort, well, maybe I'll pray. Maybe I'll call on God. Instead of gladly abandoning ourselves to His mercy and His grace, then you can do what you can do. But you can't get that cart before the horse. So Paul has written this letter to these little people who are being attacked out of their own natural desire to please God. Here they are being shown that all they need is already theirs in Christ. That there is nothing that they have need of that has not already been provided for them. I find that a most difficult concept to articulate myself. And I guess all of my teaching is geared toward that in one way or another. That you don't have to need anything from God. After all, what else can He give you once He has given you Himself? There isn't anything else. Now, it may take you a while to have these things, all that has been given to you, opened up to you. But you have it all, instantaneous, at the moment of new birth. God has given us Himself. And all that He has comes with Himself. Now we can relax and realize that there is nothing for us to achieve. I guess that's the word is best to express it, to achieve. You don't have anything to achieve. No levels to rise into. And yet this little group of Christians in Colossae, who were genuinely saved, loved God, and wanted to mature and go on, were being told by people who they thought should know that this is the way to do it. This is the method. And we are holding all of these mysteries in, in reserve for you. And we'll dribble them out to you as we deem that you have earned them. And that word, earn, is a big word. For you see, earn indicates that you have put forth an effort. Earning is a reward for effort on our part. The gospel is totally against that. By grace, we are saved, not of works. Isn't that amazing how the Lord gave us the Ten Commandments in order to show us how desperately we needed His unconditional promise to Abraham of what He would do? And then He gave it to us in order for us to understand we could not keep the law. It's impossible to do. And that's what the law was purposed, to show us our absolute helplessness and to drive us to despair so that we would turn and call out on the Lord for His mercy. There is something in us that wants to say, I can do it. You turn on TV, if you have watched an infomercial lately, you can do it. Everything that you need, and this is how you can do it. But the gospel says, no, the truth is you can't do it. You think you can? Go ahead and try, help yourself. And we come to despair. The Lord says, I knew it, but you needed to know that very badly. So Paul is writing to those who are being encouraged to submit themselves to those who would rule and govern over them outside of the grace of God. They were taken from that free grace that they received and placed back into bondage from which grace had caused them to escape. So Ephesians has taught us and revealed to us this whole book of Ephesians, the Father's heart and the Father's care for us. And then we look in this book of Colossians to see the Son's preeminence in all things. Galatians, as I've said, is the book that reveals to us how the Spirit works that out in our lives. But all of it hinges on this revelation of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Now, let's start off again together. First verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. In most of Paul's books, he starts out writing to the church. It's a book, a letter, an epistle that speaks to the church as a whole. But in this particular book, he's very careful to name certain people. He wants them to understand, this is not just for you, the church in general, but I want you individual participants in the church at Colossae to know, I'm talking to you, Mary, John, Fred, Mark. I want you to know, as an individual person, I'm writing this to you. I'm writing it to the church, of course, at large, but I want you to know individually, this I'm talking to you. He said, grace and peace to you from God our Father. Grace always precedes peace. Grace, remember, is not getting what you don't deserve, but it's getting what you don't deserve in the face of and in spite of what you do deserve. It's further than just not getting what you deserve. It's not getting what you deserve in spite of what you do deserve. That's grace. In Pidgin English, it's said to be plenty too much. It goes beyond the bounds of good common sense. Grace comes. That is, God comes to us. The old Puritan said, God is always previous. Nobody gets ahead of God. God's always the instigator. He's the one who begins things. And so God made a move toward us. If he had never made a move, nothing would have ever happened. Grace comes to us out of the darkness of our own mind. Even out of our own position of being an enemy of grace, grace comes to us and brings to us what we do not deserve and fight against and hate and are the enemy of by the very nature of our being. For we were born sinners, not became. We were born sinners. And so grace comes and approaches to us and knocks on the heart, door of our heart. And we are not happy about it. Not happy at all. But once grace has come, plowed away through us, then the peace of God follows. The peace of God is not just peace between me and God. It's the peace that God enjoys himself. His own personal peace. His own personal, that's right. That peace of God comes in and floods our entire soul, spirit. Grace. The grace of God comes to us, and peace follows right on its coattails. Then he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying for you always. Remember in verse 1, he said he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. The emphasis there is on the work of Jesus as a human being. Emphasis on his humanity. He is humanity, who is himself the chosen of God from before the foundation of the world. In this verse, he said, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis here is on the fact that he has finished the work Father gave him to do. He is now declared to be Lord. And his resurrected, enthroned person, the Father of this Holy One, is the one that we give thanks to, said Paul. We give our thanks, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting? There he addresses him as Christ Jesus. The emphasis on the eternality of Father's choice. For Christ is the same as in the Hebrew Messiah. It means the one God has chosen from before the foundation of the world. So on the solidity of his eternal choice, choosing my Father. He said, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Paul speaks here and he says, now, I want you to know that we're giving thanks to God, the Father of the one who is the reigning ruler of all the universe, the one who is himself the design of all of eternity. We give thanks to that one for you. We give thanks to you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We've heard of the love which you have for all the saints and the hope that's laid up for you. Those three kind of go together. Faith is that which we did not generate in our heart, but it's what was put in our heart to generate back to the Father. Remember the illustration I used some time ago that where it says in Hebrews that faith is the evidence of things hoped for, you know, the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is a verb. It is not a noun. It isn't something that you can accumulate and have more or less of. As the word, say, female. I cannot get more female. I either is or I ain't. But female is a verb thing. I am female, and therefore I do female things. I have female responses. So faith is a response to something God has said. The word, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Until God says something, you cannot have faith. For faith is a response to what God has said. It's a verb. It's a moving. It's an action. God says something. He opens my mind to see it, and I make a response to that. And therefore, that's what faith is. Faith is an action. It isn't something I can build up. It isn't something I can accumulate. It's how do I respond to what God has said. It isn't dependent on what I see. It isn't dependent on what I can explain. It's only dependent on do I know God said it or not. And if God said it, all right. I can respond to that. So therefore, Paul said, I want you little individual Christians, my brothers and sisters in Colossae, to know that you are born again. You have what God has called. You have all that God is within you. You have all that you'll ever need. For one thing, I can see the evidence of it in your face. You responded to the word of Epaphras. When he came and preached the gospel that he had heard me preach in Ephesus, you responded to that. Something in you opened up and came to life. Said, yes, that's right. Said, I know that. I want you to understand who you are. You have to know who you are before you can act like who you are. You're being told that you're nothing. You've been told that you don't have enough. You've been told that you need to change and you need to submit here and yield there. He said, I want you to know who you are. I know that you belong to God because of the faith that's evidence in you. And I know there's faith in you because you have love for the saints. You know, love is an evidence. It's an evidence of something. Have you ever tried to love something or somebody? Give it up. You just can't decide to love, can you? You can honor. You can respect. But you can't make your heart go pity-pat if he doesn't want to. It just doesn't work like that. Love is a response in everybody except God. In God, love is a choice because there's nothing to motivate him. Outside of himself, there is nothing to motivate God. He's motivated only by his character. Me, I'm motivated by you. You look good. You act good. You're sweet to me. You like me. Well, I'll respond back. And that's called love. And so God has loved us. Says in 1 John, it's not that we've loved God, but that God's loved us. And we respond in love. If you want to love God more, don't ask him to give you more love. He's given you himself, and he is love. Ask him to open your eyes to see how much you are loved. And so Paul says, now, I want you to know who you are. You are those that have faith in God. I know you do, because I see the evidence of it in your life. It's love for one another. Jesus did not say, they'll know you're my disciples because you do a great work. They'll know you're my disciples because of your self-denial. They'll know you're my disciples because of thus, thus. He said, they'll know you are my disciples. Why? Because you have love for the brethren. That's it. You respond in the same essence that is God's own character. Love for the brethren. So you need to know that. Said, and not only that, but not only do you have love for the saints, but because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. The word hope has got real bad press. Hope does not mean wish like it means here. Hope means an absolutely guaranteed certainty. That's biblical hope. Hope doesn't mean something that, well, I hope so. Somebody said, do you know Jesus? Are you going to heaven? I hope so. You better check up. You probably aren't. All you're doing is wishing. No, no, no. When you have hope, you say, absolutely, I'm born again. I know. It's something that I know, that I know, that I know. I might not can explain it. I might not can articulate it, but I know it. And hope is that knowledge, that unmovable, unshakable, steadfast knowledge. He said, listen, you guys over here in Colossae, understand this. You belong to the Lord. And I'm praying for you because of your faith. I wouldn't waste my time with you otherwise. I'm praying with you because of the faith that reveals the love of the saints in you and that steadfast hope. You know where you're going. You kind of messed up about how to get there in the meantime, but you know this. That hope is laid up for you in heaven. And the word hope, really, often you could change it to the word guarantee. It's a guarantee, and it's laid up for you in heaven. It's how that we walk in the knowledge of that gives us trouble here on earth. He said, that hope that's laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, comma, the gospel. The word gospel comes from an old English word, it really means God's spell. It's good news is what it is. It's the the spell, the aura, the casting, whether somebody, you know, cast a spell on somebody. It's God's net of love that he's cast over you, this good news. And like I've said so often, the first time you ever hear the gospel, it's the worst news you ever heard. It's not good news until it has become the bad news. Because when the gospel, the truth about Jesus Christ, comes into our lives, it reveals that everything we thought was wise, everything we ever thought was good, is absolute piffle-dee-dee. It's the most foolish thing that could have ever been. The gospel destroys before it redeems. It destroys all our false ideas about our own self-sufficiency. Destroys all our own preconceived notions about how God's the big bad enemy waiting for us to stumble. He'll knock us in the head. It reveals the truth of how ignorant and blinded and dark we are, and it reveals the fact that we really ought to go to hell. If all things are fair, all things are just, we should go to hell. Now, folks, that's not good news. But then the good news comes that Jesus Christ has already suffered the full effect of the wrath of God on our behalf, as us and for us. Now, that's good news. And because of that, we can be born again. And so here, the good news has come to these people. You see how Paul reaches out, first of all, to let them know, I'm writing to you. And not this broad, but you, pointing with a finger, you, you, and you. And I want you to know who you are. Since I heard of this dilemma that you have found yourself, I've been praying for you, specifically you. Because I know who you are. I see faith in you. I see love in you. I see the hope that's strong, that's laid up for you in heaven. Because I know that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel, because there's faith, there's love, there's hope. Have you ever wondered, Lord, what if I get to the last breath of my life, only to arrive at the pearly gates with Peter standing there and everything, and he says, we don't want you. Has the devil ever whispered that? What if you think you're saved, and you sincerely think you are, but you're wrong. That's never happened to you? Don't lie to me. I know better. Well, the truth of the matter is you have to go back and look at the basics, the beginning. I trust the Lord, not because of all of these other reasons, but because of the gospel came and said, anyone that comes to me, I'll not turn him out. I believe that. I believe that, and therefore, if I'm not saved, then it's not my fault. I've responded to the word of God. And Paul says, I want you to know who you are, who you already are. And I'm praying for you because of who I know you already are. He says, I want you to remember this. He said, I want you to remember who you are in the context of where you came from. It says in verse 6, the gospel that's come to you, just as in all the world also, and it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it. You think that there's so much that you need, that something that your efforts can achieve for you. But the gospel has been working in you, and it constantly will, and it's without your help. Like a seed begins to grow. It grows because what it needs is provided. The life is in the seed. You don't give life to a seed. The life is there. And the gospel in you and I is going to produce the fruit that God has appointed it to produce in our life. Have you ever thought, well, if I could just go over there? If I could just go to Bible college, if I could just have this experience, if I could just do this, you know, all the little things that we do, then I would grow. The truth of the matter is, I do believe you could get stranded on a desert island all by yourself, and the gospel will continue to grow because, as it says in 1 John, you have a teacher within you. The Holy Spirit within us is the teacher. He is the revealer of the heart and the nature of God. And it isn't dependent on where you go to church. It isn't dependent on what translation of the Bible you use. I have those that tell me that if you don't have King James, that God won't honor it. And they say if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. It's dependent on nothing but the grace of the living God. And that seed that is in you and in me is going to produce fruit to the Father's glory. As I say, the easy way or the hard way. He says, the grace of God, you learned it. Said, since the day that fruit has been bearing fruit and increasing, since you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, that is a title right there, to understand the grace of God in truth. And I think that continues to unfold in us all of our lives. You see, I have dear friends that love the Lord. love the gospel, love God's people, but they are constantly seeking for an outside experience. And there's nothing wrong with experiences. Please believe me, you'll have plenty of those and more than you can stand probably. But they are looking for that as what Christianity is or what deep spirituality is. It's something that they feel, something that they can experience. And they spend all of their time trying to enter into this experience, trying to feel this. Well, you know, you just feel goosebumps just so long. And then if you don't, you know, get free from it, you just fall out in a dead faint anyway. How much can you feel? The truth of the matter, the gospel is not rooted in our feelings. It's rooted in our understanding. That means you've got to think. You've got to use your brain to think, to comprehend. And yes, we want to feel things, but it's no good to feel something unless you understand what you're feeling. There's a lot of people on television and off that their imprimatur of approval has to do with what people experience in their meetings or what they don't experience. And I'm not, if you know anything about me, you know that I do know the Lord heals. He heals miraculously. Sometimes he uses means. Other times he just zaps. But he does it according to his own will, and that is a reality in our life. However, the Lord does a lot of things, but that's not being a real Christian. Spirituality is not dependent on what you have experienced or what you have had happen to you. Spirituality is dependent on what you have seen and understood of the grace of God. It's based on facts. Used to years ago, we had in my church a chart that we used, and it was a tree, and the tree had fruits hanging on it, and you could see down below the chart, you could see below down the earth and see the roots, and it said that feelings are not the root of Christianity. They're the fruit. Feelings are fruit, not root. Root is understanding, and understanding grace, understanding the free, unfolding, sovereign choice of God. Folks, there's just no way to get around it. He's the boss. He does what he well pleases to do. And most of the time, he doesn't bother to explain it to us. I suspect we wouldn't be able to understand it anyway. But he does as he does. And we come to the Lord not because we understand him, but because of who he says he is. Fascinates me that the Lord himself has come to us and says, now, think. I want you to understand something. When you understand something, you can't be blown away by experiences or people who don't understand it. And one of the things we are so vulnerable to all these winds of doctrine and shifts of phenomena that come down the road is because we don't understand. Our minds are not taught and not revealed of who we are, of the absolute utter dependency of our Father, of the complete sufficiency of Jesus Christ. And therefore, you can sit in the middle of it and not critique it, at the same time not be influenced by it. Paul goes on to say, he says, you learn this truth of God, the grace of God in truth, and that word in truth is in reality, in truth, not in feelings, not in emotions, not in opinions, but in truth. The word truth there can be view it as a knife blade, truth. You know, a knife exposes what's really there. And it cuts down through the facades, all that's outward, exposes what's underneath. And the truth of God has come and has cut through all of our thinking, all of the facades, all of our pretenses, all of the so-called wisdom of man, and has exposed the root of the matter. And the root of the matter is that we are lost and undone outside of Jesus Christ. That there is nothing in us of any value, nothing within us of any merit that we can plead before God. We are completely, totally helpless before his grace. That cuts through to the root of the matter. And then he says in verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Everything that has been said up till now comes back down to this, your love in the Spirit. The love that you don't work up. Now, I know I've said before in other times, there are some people that I can love better if there's a little distance between us. But nonetheless, that doesn't mean that I don't love them. Because love is not a feeling. It's not a little shimmery thing. It's not the romance novels. It's not the movies. Love is a choice to serve another's good. That's it. It's a choice. Love is a choice. I love you. I don't feel too squishy about it at the moment. But I am obligated to you because I have had so much poured out within me from Father. That makes me obligated to pour out to you. I love you. Therefore, my love is demonstrated by my actions. My love is I am responsible for you. I've been joined to you because I've been joined to Jesus and you've been joined to Jesus. Wish he'd clean you up, but until he does, I am still obligated to you. Therefore, I will respond to you in a certain way. Years ago, we had I told this story before, and you may have told it to all of you, but our refrigerator went out on us. And so Bill wanted to go out and buy a refrigerator, and our money was just not doing all that hot. And I said, well, you know, we'll go. We'll wait a few weeks. We had some money that would come in. And I said, we'll just, no big problem. He was all in a twit about it. And I said, honey, no big deal. My mom and daddy didn't even have any refrigerating period, and so therefore it won't hurt me to use an ice chest for a little while. We put all the frozen stuff in there, and we can manage. It's no biggie. We get out in a few days and manage to get us something. So it just kind of rocked along. Well, in the meantime, one of my friends came by, and so I was using an ice chest to keep the milk cool. She called the church and said, look, we got somebody in the church and needs a refrigerator. And they knew we weren't on the poor line, that we'd probably provide us one, but we didn't have one now. So the preacher got busy and called two or three ladies to go down and buy Walker's refrigerator. They need a refrigerator. They went down and bought it, and John came by the house. And the next day, he said, Liz, just came by to tell you your refrigerator will be here tomorrow. And I said, my what? He said, your refrigerator. I see that ice bucket you're using there. That thing. I said, well, John, you didn't need that. He said, of course we needed to do that. I said, well, we would have gotten one. Of course you would have, but why should you have to wait when the money is sitting there? Your refrigerator would be, that refrigerator is sitting out on my back porch now. We wore it plumb out. Used it over 10, 12 years, and it's still being used out on the back porch. It just doesn't look so hot. That is love. Love is not something that you feel. Love is something that you do. And so, therefore, we have an obligation to one another to step in and take care of one another in all the many aspects of need. And so he said here, he said, I want you to know that he informed me, did Epaphras, of your love in the Spirit. Not your love in, but the Spirit himself, his personality in you, is expressed in love. You will act in a certain fashion because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. You will be an expression of his love, which is his character, and you will do it to one another. So therefore, love gets real practical. I don't have to like you to love you. Let me say that. I don't have to like you. Like has to do with how you treat me and how you respond to me and how much fun I have because of it. Love is a choice. You remember the day you discovered that you didn't like the man you married? Remember that? You know, God, what were you doing on the day I walked down the aisle with this fool? Well, I don't like this man. But you were there because you loved him. And you realized what a choice it was and what a mountain you had to overcome in order to express that love. It was because you had made a choice. Therefore, you continue to walk in it. Our love for one another is displayed because we've made a choice, and therefore we are obligated to each other. And then in verse 9, he said, for this reason also. For what reason? Because of your love in the Spirit. He said, since I've seen that, that has motivated me to pray for you. Now, what Paul is telling them here is, I want you to know that I'm praying for you, but this is why I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you because of who you are. You'll pray for different people differently, won't you? You'll pray for different people according to something about themselves. And he says, now I'm praying for you because of who you are. This is who you are. I want you to know that. And I'm not praying here that you're going to get anything. That I'm not praying that you will receive anything from God. But what I am praying is that you get your eyes opened up. He said this. He said, I'm praying for this reason also. Since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's it. If you ever want to pray for yourself or pray for anybody else, pray that scripture right there. Everything he's going to say after that is explanation of what it means to be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation. To be filled. That word filled, if I could go back over here, and you don't need to turn to this, but in Romans in chapter 5, he's speaking here of love, and he's speaking of what love has done in our lives. And he said in verse 5 of chapter 5 in Romans, and hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That word poured out could as easily be translated Niagara'd. Have any of you ever been to Niagara Falls? If you ever get a chance, go. I never did think very much about it, you know, until I went. It was a powerful experience to stand there and to see that much water and that much action. And it's the roar is so huge you can't speak over it. You have to whisper to be heard because the roar. And it literally shakes you. It shakes the ground that you're standing on. It is such a huge thing that it causes you to shake. And you're there because of the great power of that water. And this verse says that the Holy Spirit has been Niagara'd into us. Think of the difference between transferring one teaspoon to another teaspoon, one teaspoon to another, and contrast that with Niagara Falls, where I've forgotten how many millions of gallons of water it's estimated are pouring over there at a given amount of time and space. The love of God has not been given to us in little drips and drabs. That's why I say so often we pray so small. We need to pray big prayers because our little bitty teeny prayers are an insult to the Lord. As though he's dipping it out with a medicine dropper. And yet the Holy Spirit has been given to us, not in little bits, but has been Niagara'd into us, an overwhelming, almost to, absolutely to the point of being a destructive force. One of the most powerful forces on the earth is water. Water will move anything. Water will move huge boulders. It will move foundations. If it can't go over something, it will go around it and uproot it. The Holy Spirit has been Niagara'd into your heart. It has been come with a force that will destroy everything that stands before it. If he doesn't knock it over, he'll dig it out. He'll swirl it around. He'll remove all within us that stand opposed to the flow of the Holy Spirit in us. That's not something you can get by having somebody lay their hands on you. This is what God has done. He has poured, he has Niagara'd into us. And as our minds are open and we see that, it's almost like gates, floodgates open up in us. It's almost like sluice gates in a dam are suddenly opened up and out of our innermost being flows this river of living water. It's not that we got something suddenly that we didn't have before. It's that an impediment in me has opened up. I have seen something from God. I've seen the grace of God that came to me. It was all of him and none of my merit. I've seen that the living God searched me out while I was running as hard and as fast as I could from him. I've seen how he reached down and picked me up like a puppy out of a litter. He chose me because he wanted to, with nothing that I did or ever would do that would recommend me to him. That in spite of me being a wee-weeing, puppy tearing up, gnawing on the slippers mess forever, he chose me. He picked me out. And he chose me to himself. He said, this one I will have. I see that it opens up a sluice gate in me. All of a sudden an impediment in my heart that I could think, well, God, I barely made it. He might have chose you because you're nicer, but all of a sudden that thing opens up and suddenly there's a flow in me of the grace of God that can reach out and minister to others without even me trying. It's just there. When the Lord has opened up these understandings in us, it's like a tightly held something in our fist. And suddenly there's a crack here and it begins to flow through. And the force of the river itself will break down anything else. It defies description, but it's sort of like that. That Niagara that has been poured out and it suddenly gushes out in this arena. And we say, I had this experience. Oh, it was wonderful. And it was. Glory to God for it, but you'll have more. Don't keep all your life circling around that one experience you had. Thank God it was wonderful. Well, what the next one will be like. And expect God himself in breakthroughs in your life, not through your skin and your hormones, but through your head, through your mind, because you have seen something of the grace of God. He said, for this reason, I have prayed because of who you are. I prayed for you like this, that you be filled, you be Niagara'd, that you will be understand with knowledge the wisdom of our God, to see who he is and what he has done in our own lives. And then he says, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that means now, that's something that he keeps referring to in other parts of this book where he calls the mystery. That's something that you could have never figured out on your own. Something that it takes revelation for. All spiritual wisdom. To be wise is very briefly to do the most perfect thing in the most perfect way. That's wisdom. How to do the best thing the best way. But he said spiritual wisdom. That is a wisdom that didn't come from you in the first place. A wisdom that is eternal in its nature because it comes from outside of the human race. A wisdom that can only be opened up to you. In fact, he sends the revelator to explain revelation to us. And that revelation is the presence of the Holy Spirit. He'll explain things to you. Remember the old story about the man that went to cash the check? And so I said, well, you have to endorse it here. And he said, I'm not going to endorse that. He said, well, mister, I can't cash it unless you endorse it. He said, well, I'm not endorsing it. My daddy said, don't ever sign nothing. I'm not doing that. He said, well, I can't cash the check. He said, man, I want my money and I want it now. He said, I cannot cash that check unless you will endorse it. And finally he said, well, I'll find somebody that will. And he snapped up his check and walked out of the bank. Noontime, that teller locked the door in order he can go to lunch, and he looked up. Here came that man. I said, I got my money. I told you I would. And he said, well, you found somebody to give you that money? So I got my money here. He said, well, did you sign the check and endorse it? He said, of course I did. So I told my story wrong. Anyway, when he walked into the bank, they walked in the bank with that second teller to get it cashed. I thought, you just sign it here and I'll cash it for you. He said, I'm not going to sign it. He said, yeah, you go ahead and sign that check and I'll endorse it. He said, I'm not going to sign that check. The fellow reached over and grabbed him by the throat and shook him till his teeth rattled, bumped him up and down, slapped him a couple of times across his face, put him back down and said, sign that check. And the fellow picked up the pen and he signed it. When he walked out and saw the first teller that said, you got your money? You signed the check? He said, right. He said, well, why didn't you sign it when I told you to? What was the difference with this man? He said, well, this man, he explained it to me. There are times when the Lord will explain things to us. He explained it to me. He said, I want you to be filled with all spiritual wisdom of God's will, to know God's will, to see things from Father's perspective. Spiritual wisdom is to see things with a revelation that can only be given to you. You can't earn it. You can't acquire it by any efforts on your own. To know God's will in all spiritual wisdom and to understand that wisdom. To know that, to know what God sees in a matter. Have you ever said, well, if I only had that point of view, to see things from Father's point of view, what if you could suddenly be ripped up from where you stand right next to where Jesus is seated and look down the corridors of all time and see where you are right now. See everything that led up to it that you never knew about. See everything that will happen after it that you still don't know about and know how to make your choice and your decision. Isn't that what we all want? How many times have you heard somebody say, well, I just want to know the will of God. How many times have you prayed, oh God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. Just tell me, I'll do it. We want to know God's will. We want to know, in order that we don't make a mistake, right? Don't look like a fool, right? Of course. You know, they won't think I'm spiritual if I make the wrong choice. Yeah, even, I might even kick off the Lord. Who knows? I want to do what's right, Lord. And so you tell me what to do. What if you could suddenly see all things from Father's perspective? Seeing all of life from Father's perspective is what I've wanted for years. I prayed, Lord, let me see things here the way you see it. Because I've got my own particular view, and I'm in the middle of it. Everything relates to me. Everything has to do with how happy it's going to make me. But I want to see things from Father's perspective. There are a lot of things that's going on in the world today that will be understood a lot clearer if you look at them from Father's perspective. Not just from where I am right now, but from the overall viewpoint. Remember the illustration about the war, the battles that are going, and the general is up there, and he's running things? And he's letting people fall back over here, and he's pushing them up here. And you think, well, what on earth is going on? There was a hill in Korea that, if I remember right, they took three or four times. And they'd fall back under orders, and then they would be ordered. And they took that hill with the loss of life over and over again. And it seemed like utter futility to the men that were involved in it. But if they could have been at the command post and could have seen what they were involved in, how they're engaging the enemy here, repeatedly, over and over again, was allowing other troops over here to take an advantage that caused the whole shift of the war to move, they would have been better satisfied and would have understood. If we could see things from Father's perspective, we'd have a lot more peace about it. Things in our lives. But why did you let that happen, Lord? Why on earth did that happen? That was so useless. That was so destructive. When we can't see, we have to acknowledge, but Father can see. There was more to this than met the eye. Have you ever been hurt so bad that you thought you'd never recover from that? Hurt so badly. Or had something happen in your family or to someone that you loved that was so useless and so brainless, so such a waste. And it just kind of, like a cuckoo up under your saddle. You never could get loose from it. It was just so, why? If you could see it from Father's perspective, you'd understand why. And you'd say, well, of course, I understand now. And we will one day. And we'll glorify the Lord and thank Him for it. But what an honor to Father's name for us to say today, I don't understand. I don't know why you'd let this wickedness and this evil persist. But I do know you, and I will stand and glorify you and honor you with my trust, even in the face of wickedness that I cannot understand. Now that's what it means to give glory to God. It doesn't mean to stand in church and testify, though you can do that too. But it means to live my life with the relationship between my heart toward the Lord, unaffected by the seeming injustice of life. I want to see justice done, don't you? I want to see it done today. I read in the paper this morning about that poor woman who is having to endure the trial of what seems to be her daughter's murder and hearing the horrid, graphic things that are told. It's breaking her heart. I heard her daughter say, it seems so impersonal. She said, our sister is being referred to as the body, the this. He said, it seems so, their hearts are breaking. It seems that in the pursuit of justice, injustice is taking over and being allowed to continue. We need to understand that there are some things in life that we're never going to get justified, that we're never going to get balanced in our own mind. Thank God for our system of jurisprudence that there is allowed to be, in the eyes of humanity, what at least seems to be basic justice done. And that those the hearts of that family I just curl up thinking of that. They crave justice. But there's nothing that can ever take the place of that daughter, that child, that person. You and I are going to have things in our life. May not be that graphic, but justice is never going to be done. That's never going to be balanced, the scales. We have to look beyond our estimation of the scales of balance and see the Lord, who is Himself the balance. He Himself, it is His character that will see to it that justice is done. And I don't have to see it to have peace in my heart, to know that it will be done. He'll see to it that what is right in life comes about in the end. And that is to be filled with it, to be Niagara'd with that confidence. Therefore, in the face of seeming injustice, in the face of my real suffering and pain because of that injustice, I cannot deny the reality of my pain and my suffering. At the same time, I can enjoy and rest in the peace of God, the confidence that knows that He is in charge. He said, I want you to be filled with the knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. That is in every arena of life. All of life will be affected by that understanding, that basic confidence in who He is. I'm going to stop here, and I'm beginning to run out of voice. We'll pick it up next week. To me, this is the heart of the gospel, that I will know that I've been chosen by God through no merit of my own, and that He doesn't bother to explain, so it must be none of my business. And that I can know I've been chosen of God because His love is poured forth in my heart. I've been Niagara'd with the love of God. And I look around at you and I think, I never liked her before, and all of a sudden I've got compassion on you. Yes, you may be dumb, but I kind of like her. Lord, where did this come from? There's this responsibility in me that makes me reach out and meet your need if I can. I find that faith is, I respond to God, and I did it without even thinking. It just respond to God. And that produced that love, and that is based squarely on a hope, the certainty of all that God is for me, all of that laid up in heaven. I can trust Him to guard it and take care of it. And He has filled me with his wisdom, a spiritual wisdom, all spiritual wisdom and understanding. He's flooded me with that. Having that, what else could you get? Now from this, let's proceed to walk out our lives. Having come to him who is all things, and having received from him all that he is. I don't perceive it yet. I'm not walking in it yet, but it's there. Now I can with peace let go the knotted muscles of my efforts to please God. He could never be better happy with me than he is right now, because he's happy with me where he's put me. He's put me in Christ. God is my friend. I live my life under the smile of his approval, because I'm where he is, the only place he approves of, and that's in Christ. Not because I do good or do bad. It's not a matter anymore of right or wrong. It's a matter of location. I'm in Christ. And because of that, he will govern in me and change my behavior. But my behavior change is not dependent on what I'm doing. It'll be the result of all that God has declared in my life. I can rest. I can go to sleep knowing that Jesus is Lord. I'm his favorite chap. What needs to be done in me, he'll do. And better than that, what he needs to do in you, he'll do too. So I can quit helping him. I can take my hand back and let him mess with you best way he wants to. And I can relax with that. This gives a person peace. Causes you to have solidity in your life. You won't be subject anymore to the people who say, now if you just read this many chapters of the Bible, if you'll just pray this long, now if you really want to know God, you'll attend all these meetings. It won't have any effect on you whatsoever. They say, now we want you to get all your friends and neighbors and pack this pew out. And you say, well, let them pack theirs. Me, I'll pack my own by myself. You'll be able not to come under the bondage of performing in order to be approved of God. You'll know God couldn't approve of me any better if he tried. He couldn't love me anymore because he loves me completely. He approves of me totally. He who has chosen me bears me up and will continue to carry me. And in him I can confidently rest and trust. Father, I ask in the name of Jesus that you cause each one of us to have a rooted revelation in who you are and who we are in you. In order, Father, that we can relax and honor you by that resting in you. We bless you. We praise you. Teach us how to walk in this fallen world, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.